My topic is on church growth, and I certainly don't claim to be an authority on how to make churches grow, but I want to look at some things, several things that we can look at, consider, that I think might be of benefit to us. It seems axiomatic that any organization that is not reproducing itself will eventually die out. Jesus said that every branch man that does not bear fruit will be cut off and burned, John 15:1-6. Here in the United States, we are concerned about a perceived decline in the decline of the church. The church continues to grow in other countries. However, when we do not see that, and our home congregation is struggling, we conclude that the church is in trouble everywhere. In fact, some of our congregations are declining, others are barely holding their own, while some congregations seem to be booming. What constitutes real, actual church growth? In the first part of my study today, I will not be examining congregational growth, nor will I be focusing on the growth of the universal church. I will concentrate on the growth of the church in the stateside church. The reason I do not want to limit my approach to the congregational or local church is because the sample would be too small and could cause one to draw invalid conclusions. For example, in some metropolitan areas, there are several congregations, some that have existed for a long time and others that are relatively new. Among these congregations, there are most likely some that are declining in membership and some that are growing in membership. Sometimes this is the result of migration rather than actual church growth, as we want to study today. Often in these metropolitan areas, there will be a good number of Christians in an area where there is no congregation. Brethren then decide to start a congregation in that area. We would expect the brethren from that area to attend that congregation, and so the congregation where they were attending would decline, and the new congregation would increase. These will probably be some of the younger families that will decide to go over there to help out and to kind of support the effort in that new area. And so there'll be more young people there. And then in the congregations around, in time, begin to see more of the young people are at this place, and so their kids want to go over there where there's more young people, and so it ends up, and it looks as though there's a lot of growth in that congregation when it may be migration. That's what I'm talking about with migration. This is not what we should consider actual church growth. In the metropolitan area, before the starting of the new congregation, let's say there were 1,000 faithful Christians. After a few years, some have died. Some have relocated for employment purposes. Others have moved into the area, and there have been some baptisms. Now there is one congregation about to close its doors, while another congregation is thinking they may have to add on to their building. However, in the area now, there's a total of 990 faithful Christians. Has the church really grown in that metropolitan area? Well, I think we would say no. Similarly, if we considered church growth on the universal level, while stateside the church might be declining, the universal church is growing. This might encourage us, but probably would not really help us in our area. Even the ratio of new congregations started versus the number of congregations closing could distort the facts. Rural areas where once there were thriving congregations have now closed their doors or probably will do so within the next generation. Many of these people were farmers and ranchers. This is something that I face where I live and work in McAllister. It's a larger city, but a lot of the people around the city are farmers and ranchers. But their children grow up and go to college, and they don't want to be farmers and ranchers. And so they migrate to the cities. And so there's a decline, a natural decline, and there's some growth in the metropolitan areas maybe. Usually the opportunities for employment in other fields are either non-existent or extremely limited. They migrate to the larger cities. It is possible that in a given state there could be more congregations closed than new ones started, and yet the number of faithful Christians in the state could have increased. And so this is what I'm talking about. We're trying to get the picture, you know, correctly as we look at some of these things. These are some of the things that we need to keep in mind while we are examining the statistics that I plan to present, anytime the doors of a congregation close forever, it is sad. However, it is not an accurate indicator of church growth or the lack thereof. What do statistics say? I personally am not much of a number cruncher. Thankfully, there are those who spend a lot of time at this, and they've written books and things that can be of benefit to us. One of the first things that I learned from my studies that I really found as a positive thing, one of the things that I liked the most from the statistics is we're not the only ones concerned about this. All so-called Christian groups are concerned about this same issue of church growth. And our brethren that use the multiple cups as well as the denominational friends express the same fears that we do. The statisticians that I read measured the rate of church growth by tracking the number of Christians in the United States during a given period, time period, and comparing that to the rate of growth in population. Then they take that data and analyze it and divide it up in different categories and so forth. One of the books I relied on for information that is beneficial to us is Flavio Yaclis, if I pronounce his name right. Good News and Bad News, A Realistic Assessment of the Churches of Christ in the United States, 2008. He summed up his good news, bad news as, earlier in this booklet, we reported the good news that Churches of Christ in the United States are not declining. But that good news should be balanced with the bad news that there has been no really significant growth since 1980. The growth curve has been essentially flat. The population in the United States has increased by more than 30% since 1980. Membership in the Churches of Christ throughout the nation has increased by less than 3% during the same period. Even in most states where the Churches of Christ had the greatest increase in the number of congregations, members, and adherents, the percentage of increase was far less than the rate of population growth. I don't think we need statistics to tell us that we are not baptizing as many today as we once did. The statistics that I considered the most beneficial for us, I think, at least in our study, deal with retention rates. We know we're not baptizing as many. You know, those of us got a few years on us can remember field reports in the OPA, gospel meetings. It was very common to see 6-8 people baptized nearly every meeting. So that's what I'm talking about. But we realize we're not doing that. We don't read those. We don't hear of those kind of meetings. If we hear of one, it's sort of the exception now. But I want us to look at the retention rates. Yaclis' findings may seem alarming, but hopefully they can help us concerning retaining young people. And this is one of the main things that he talks about, in retaining, keeping our young people. Over the past 30 years, he says, I have conducted congregational assessments in more than 100 churches. I asked church leaders to make a list of all young people who were members of their congregation when they graduated from high school and then answer a few questions about each one. In the combined results from these congregational assessments, I have found approximately 55% are staying in Churches of Christ. But I found something different about the remaining 45%. In these congregational assessments, I asked church leaders to focus on the previous 10 years. I found that on the average, approximately one-third dropped out of the church and never returned. However, I also found that approximately 12% dropped out of the church when they left home, but then returned after they married and had children. Preliminary results of this study have yielded some interesting results. 59.7% still lists Churches of Christ as their religious affiliation. 18.9% are now members of some other religious group, and 21.4% have no present religious affiliation. Under the subtitle here of retaining the young people, he gives some factors involved in retention dropout rates. He gives us some important information. He says the most important factor was the average level of involvement by parents in the congregation. If in the typical church family, both parents were active and involved members, that is, they attended services regularly and had some specific area of ministry, responsibility, about 80% of the children in these congregations stayed in Churches of Christ. If in the typical church family, one parent was active and involved in the congregation and the other parent was not, the retention rate was around 50%. If in the average family in the congregation, neither parent was active or involved in the retention rate for that congregation was between 20 and 30%. This tells me that the problem is not that we are not converting our young people. It tells me that we are not converting their parents. And we need to look at teaching and preaching and reaching these parents. We can't expect to out-influence parents on their children. And so this, I think, is a problem. Then Yeakley added something that should not surprise any of us. He said, one other part of that 1985 study that has not been reported previously was that we asked how many members of the congregation married people who were not members of the Churches of Christ. The results showed a much higher retention rate when members of the Churches of Christ married other members of the Churches of Christ. As I said, that shouldn't surprise us. That should just confirm what we have known for years. He gives another key insight from his statistics toward the end of his booklet. He said, and I want to get back to this point towards the end of, in my third point this afternoon, states where Churches of Christ have declined since 1980 have primarily been those where new congregations are not being planted and where there is less emphasis on local evangelism. You know, statistics may tell us, and we'll look at some of those in my third point on trying to reach some of these people. It's not uncommon to hear that there's not much we can do, but what can we do to increase the potential for real growth in our congregation? Now we look at on the congregational level. In the larger cities and metropolitan areas where it appears that all things are equal, some congregations flourish and others do not. All congregations should examine themselves honestly and thoroughly, but especially those that are struggling. It may be necessary to ask an outsider to come in and help evaluate the congregation or troubleshoot the problems and make some suggestions for improvement. Keep in mind that truth sometimes hurts, but can yield the desired fruit in due time. There are some cautions, I believe, too, that we need to talk about this afternoon. Some cautions here concerning this. We need to remember that numbers do not indicate the strength of a congregation. Numbers represent souls. And we need to keep that clear in our minds, because otherwise it will influence us when we begin to think too much on numbers. And I think one of the roots of problems in some of the congregations today. We must trust the message. There's a lot of things that I'm going to be saying has been touched on already today. That's good. You didn't ask many questions of them. Hope you'll be as fair with me. But we need to trust the message. And sometimes when we become concerned about numbers, it sounds like we begin to doubt the message. And if we doubt the message, we begin to think we need to do something different. We need to look at other ways. We need to think about different things to say. We need to trust the message. The gospel is still God's power to save. There's no other God-ordained or approved substitute. It is the gospel that is God's power to save. The power is not in the messenger. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We must be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. If the gospel is God's power to save, we need to keep it pure and preach it as it is and to preach it faithfully. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That means we must preach the whole gospel. Acts 20 verses 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There are too many subjects not being preached today, at least not much, and in not many places, at least as far as I am aware of. Not much said about hell. You know, when I've gone and preached in places, and I preach on hell, and I say, you know, I know that sometimes this is something that some people find scary, you know, and we don't say very much about it, but our young people need to hear about hell. We all need to be reminded of hell. But I remember growing up having the visions of this whole place being on fire at a time. And I needed to be ready that this whole place could just go up. You know, and especially when you live in an area that often has droughts and fire dangers, fire hazards is extremely high. And you can see, well, it wouldn't take much for this to go all together almost at once. But there's not a lot said about hell. Not much teaching on God's laws for marriage and divorce. You know, as a young preacher, it's not a witch hunt. Not criticizing other brethren. They had good intentions. But they sort of whipped us off of preaching on divorce and remarriage. And said, I don't think we need to, this was their reasoning, I don't think we need to plant that seed in their minds that if they can't get along or something, they can get out of their marriage or something. Well, I'll tell you, that was a big mistake. We need to preach on marriage. We need to preach what God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The reason is, they're going to get their advice somewhere. And it's probably not going to be from God's Word. They're going to get what some brother believes or some sister believes, and that's what they're going to go by. Not a lot of teaching on specific sin. I remember hearing somebody say, we'll never convict the world of falling short of the glory of God. You know, we use these generalizations, and we don't like to get, it gets, you know, feelings get hurt, and there's a different feeling in our society today. Not much teaching on and practice of scriptural church discipline. Too many therapy sessions and tolerance sermons. We live in an age that tolerance is proclaimed, is put up as great, and we get influenced, and that begins to influence the way we teach. We can't expect the church to grow as God would have it to if we are letting it starve to death. Why is this the case? Why? Why is it that we need to be reminded, that we need to be encouraged to preach God's Word, to just preach it all, to preach it, let people have what they need to hear? Have we forgotten that we are in a war? Have we grown weary of fighting? You remember Israel was told in Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 through 2, where the Lord told them, and there in verse 2 he says, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, these other nations. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. But Judges 1:27, and I'm going to just summarize these verses a little bit. Judges 1:27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, why have I mentioned all of this? Why have I gone through this? Besides, I think this is a great sermon here. But why am I mentioning this on church growth, and especially in dealing with our young people? Look in chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Oh, but down in verse 10 it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. That's the danger we're talking about. If we don't preach all of these things and go over them again, so as was mentioned, maybe in these studies, and rehash some of these, we're not preaching on them. We think it's been settled, but there's another generation coming on, and some of them have never heard some of these things. They don't know these topics, and they're not concerned as much about them. You know, we need to be careful. There are many several excuses for not preaching boldly as we ought. Ephesians 6:20. One very real possibility is that too many are too concerned about numbers. Do we need to be reminded that God was angry with Israel when they turned their confidence from God to the numbers in Egypt? In Isaiah 31 verses 1 and 2, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many. God is not concerned with fancy buildings. He's not concerned with the superficial. Listen, in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We need to go back to a day where we can tremble before God's word. This is his message, and he says for us to preach this, and this is not, it's not optional. It's not optional for them. It's not optional for us to say it. Paul said, I'm pure or innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. I believe it's just reasonable to suggest that he would not be innocent if he had shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. God is not concerned with the other things. Jesus says there are few who will be saved. Luke 13 verses 23 and 24, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who will be saved? And he said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That there is a time sooner or later when fewer people will want the truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 5, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 8, I'll not read it, we all know this passage, but he says, I charge you before God the Father, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. You preach the word, and you be instant, ready. You be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. There's a time, if we've faced it, or we're facing it, there is a time when the people are not going to endure sound doctrine. But what did he say do? Try to bend the message around the people. Adapt it to the people. No, he says, you preach the word. You keep on. That's our job. It is God's job to give the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Do we need to be reminded that when we faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we never fail? But if we fail to preach the gospel, we fail. We fail the generation. We fail God. We will never fail. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do we need to be reminded that the church that Jesus built will never be a mega church? It's not going to be. There is an undeniable correlation between membership size and the amount of truth preached. More truth, fewer members. Less truth, more members. We dare not compromise truth in the name of church growth. As long as we hold to some truth, we cannot compete numerically with those who do not. However, if we will stand firm on God's word, listen to me, get this point, please. If we'll stand firm on God's word, we'll be the only ones in town offering that. We cannot be unique the other way. We can be unique. We can be the only ones in town that have the solid truth and nothing but the truth that we are offering the people. And there's still some people looking for that. Some people still want it. Maybe not as many as look for the other things, but there's still some. Another thing that deserves mentioning is an unhealthy tolerance of detrimental brethren. I have to be careful here because I could be misunderstood with the peace talk that we just had, an excellent talk. I'm not talking about not being peaceful. And I'm not talking about people who are always starting little fires here and there. I'm not talking about people who are always stirring up things. I'm talking about people who are indifferent. People who don't really care. Look for an excuse to not attend. So many do. I'm talking about brethren who are allowed to control the pulpit by throwing a fit or threatening to boycott the church if a message hits them. Some people are looking for an excuse to quit. They wear their feelings on their sleeves. They're quickly offended and stop attending. Brethren see numbers going down and accuse us of running people off. I remember my dad, when I was just a kid, and I remember, in fact, it was my granddad accusing my dad of running some people off. My dad says, if the gospel runs them off, they never really were here. You know, we need to not be so afraid of the results. The results belong to God. We've got to be faithful to what He said for us to do, and that's to preach it. It's not that difficult to understand. It's not that hard to figure out this. We have got to preach it, like it or not. If the people go away, they go away. There's some people got offended at Jesus. Jesus said some things, it upset some people. Some people come and says, you know the people were offended by you? And of course, you know they're in that doctrine according to some, maybe. Jesus then again said, go tell them I'm sorry. And we won't talk about that anymore. No. He says, you going too? You going to leave too? His most intimate disciples, you going to go away too? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You know, you can leave. You don't like the church, you can leave. You know what you need to think about though? You need to think about where you're going to go. Where are you going to go? You can leave the church. You don't have to be faithful. And we let these people control the pulpit sometimes so that we're not accused of running people off. Sometimes we are slaves to our hope that someday such brethren might change. Meanwhile, we allow their influence to lead astray other members who might would have developed into faithful, mature Christians. Some of these people wield an unholy influence over the church by virtue of the amount of money they put in the collection. One brother called a preacher aside and asked him if he wasn't worried about the consequences of preaching what he had just preached to a supporting congregation. Preacher replied that he was more worried about the consequences of not preaching it. I'd rather be fired for preaching the truth than to stand before God for not having preached it. We've got to be careful with this. We are going to stand and give an account of what we preached, not just the way we live. Experience teaches us that you can't run off those who truly love the Lord. And those who do not love Him can't be forced to be faithful. You can't keep people that don't love the Lord. You can't get nice enough to make them be faithful if they don't love the Lord. And if they love the Lord, I've seen people who've loved the Lord been treated in ways that we say sometimes, wouldn't treat my dog. But they never waver. What's the difference in them and somebody that hears something they think kind of got onto their feelings in the sermon there, and they get up and walk out? One loves the Lord, and one doesn't. Here are some suggestions for scripturally trying to reach the lost in your area. I bought several books, and I actually just used two, but I bought a couple more to look at, but I don't know much about this guy other than he has his research deal. And I felt like there were some things worth saying or quoting from his book on evangelism that works. His name is George Barna. And he gives some advice on motivation for reaching changing generations with the unchanging gospel, he says. He says, given that more than 80 million adults contend that being on the receiving end of an evangelistic pitch is annoying, many churches and Christians have chosen to soft sell the gospel. The result has been a rise in keeping religion private. Increasingly, Christians and non-Christians alike opt for a nation in which People are free to practice their religion as long as it is done in secret or quietly. And so the world's greatest gift is now faced with becoming the world's greatest secret. He lists 15 evangelistic truths that still apply. And a few of these I wanted to mention. The message is God's. It's not your message. You know, sometimes we talk about when we fail and so forth. And we talk about rejection. Remember what Jesus says? They not rejected you. They rejected me. We need to not take it personally. He says God can, has, and will use anybody who is open to serving Him to convey the gospel. He will bless the efforts of His servants, whether they are gifted as evangelizers or not. I'm going to tell you, He's dead on. It's not a matter of how eloquent you are or how well you're able to present it. If you can get God's message into the heart of somebody somehow, it will do its work. The most powerful attraction to a non-believer is seeing the life of someone transformed by the reality of the gospel. The most effective evangelists are those are the most obedient and committed Christians. They need not have formal theological training, a full-time position in a church, or credentials such as ordination. They need a passion for Christ, a desire to make Him known to the world, and the willingness to be used in any and all situations to help usher others into the kingdom of God. He makes a little statement, we cannot give away what we don't have. You know, terminology, what he's talking about there is sharing your faith with others. You can't share your faith with somebody if you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you've got nothing to share with them, you see. We can't give away what we do not have. Evangelism is not meant to be limited by human convenience or preference. It is to be done with obedience and faith. And then of this list, last, the most effective evangelistic efforts are those that are simple and sincere. His research confirms something I already believed, that the power is in the message, not in the message, not in the method. Not in the method. He adds, our research revealed a cornerstone principle. There is no right way to introduce others to Christ. The experience of the evangelizer shows that many approaches can be used, and each may be appropriate for a certain circumstance, a certain kind of evangelizer, or a certain kind of non-believer. Usually what I mean by saying these things is, you know, I have seen a few people converted when we were knocking doors. And it's not all about just knocking doors. This is just one example. But I was knocking doors. The people were not at home. And a tract was left on their door. Who can't leave a tract on a door? How much do you have to know to leave a tract on somebody's door? A person in El Paso came to church 2 months later, more or less, had the tract in his hand. Wasn't even home when I knocked his door. And we began to study, and a few months later, he was baptized into Christ. Almost a year later, he died in the Lord. To leave a tract. Anyone could do it. I'm just talking about just simple ways, you see. It's not the method of getting the message there. It's the finding some way to get the message to those who are interested. Really, we offer, don't we? We offer to share the gospel with people. We are making offers to people that if they would be interested, we could help them with their life. The power is in the message, not in the messenger or the method. He lists some reasons given for rejection. He says that when you scrape away all the excuses and niceties, most non-church people avoid church involvement because they fail to see any compelling reason to invest the time and energy in the exercise. Mike talked about hearing different things, not understanding our language sometimes, and he talks about this too. He says, having been involved in church life for a prolonged period of time, these are people who have fallen away, their cost-benefit analysis, you see, this is the way people think today. They're looking at, okay, what am I getting out of it? It's about me, you see. It's what is this doing for me? And we know that's wrong, and we may preach a sermon that is powerful sermon and just thrills the soul of all the saved, but somebody visiting Yeah, it doesn't do anything. They're thinking of, okay, so what did I really get out of that? What was my benefit to that? Cost-benefit analysis has determined that they do not get enough positive benefits from church participation to merit their continued involvement. Statistics from his surveys show non-church people describe their disinterest in churches in many ways. The most common reasons given are that they are too busy, an explanation that is merely a smokescreen for being disinterested, a reason given by 42%. They believe that the church has nothing of value to offer, 40%. They visited churches but never found one of interest, 38%. They prefer to pursue other activities on their family's days off, 35%. They are unaware of any churches whose theology and doctrine parallels their own, 33%. They believe that their lifestyles would be incompatible with the expectations of the church, 31%. He also lists some surprising and encouraging data regarding the kind of churches that people said would be their preference when they expressed a preference in finding something. And some of these are going to surprise you. Most non-churched adults would prefer a service that incorporates traditional hymns rather than contemporary Christian music. The truth is that non-churched adults are twice as likely to say they would prefer traditional hymns to contemporary forms of music. Now, he does give a little bit of a disclaimer with it, and he says, other research we have conducted shows that most adults have never heard contemporary Christian music. So, another thing, by a margin of 2-1, the non-church would prefer an informal service. Now, some of this is that casual deal, but part of it, it has to do with robes and styles of language, things that they don't understand in a language. Even mentions the King James Version sometimes when it's a language that they don't understand. I know having home studies with people years ago in using the King James, people asking us, what's T-H-E-E mean? You know, it's like, you know, it's just, people don't know. And so they prefer something that here, the style of dress of the congregation, the overall environment established in the service. Half of the non-church people said they would prefer a service that did not include a live dramatic presentation. One-third said they would prefer such a deal. Most people also indicated a preference for live announcements of church activities rather than a videotaped presentation. Perhaps the most surprising revelation regarding the kind of church non-church people would like to attend related to the size of the congregation. By almost a 3-1 margin, they would rather attend a church of fewer than 200 people, 61%, than a church 200 or more, 22%. Barna also gives some useful information that can help us in choosing ways to try to reach the lost. According to what non-church goers have told his researchers, the most effective way of getting people to evaluate your church is for you to invite the non-church people you know and with whom you have a good relationship, not just people that you've met, but people you know. We know this because a majority of the non-church people we interviewed told us so. Power of the invitation. Jerry Dickinson has a sermon, at least he gives some statistics, and I don't remember what they are, but it's something over 70% of the people, when asked why they go where they go, was because someone invited them. How eloquent do we have to be to invite somebody that we're very on friendly terms with? He reveals some methods that are less likely to work. Our studies also have identified several activities that are most likely to turn off the non-church rather than to get them interested or excited about your church. Calling people on the telephone to invite them, commonly known as telemarketing, leaves a bad taste in the mouths of the most non-church people. A relative handful of people might follow through and attend, but the negative fallout is so substantial that telemarketing often represents bad stewardship and short-sighted evangelism. The other tactic that has a great potential to sour non-churched adults of a church experience is visiting their home uninvited. The act creates a measurable hostility toward the Christian faith and its churches. Then he shares the methods that are most likely to work. The first and most successful is for churched people to build honest, caring relationships with non-church people and eventually to invite them to attend the church. Then he gives, in his third possibility, is sending top quality brochures about the church to people's homes to inform them and invite them to attend the church. The results vary substantially depending upon the quality of the brochure, the timing of mailing, the nature of the appeal, the region of the country, the kind of church sponsoring the mailing, and the kind of people who are the targeted recipients of the mailing. He reveals how visitors prefer to be treated at church. The two most important experiences visitors can have at your church by their own reckoning is to be treated the same as everyone else and to be genuinely welcomed after the service. 4 out of 5 non-churched adults pine for such an experience. Now, this being treated as everyone else, he explains here or in another place that I didn't realize. But they don't like to have their name called out. When, you know, they're just visiting. They want to kind of be there anonymously and not be pointed out. Certainly not asked to stand or anything to that effect. Our research has determined that non-Christians who are seeking a church home are less interested in the content of the sermon than they are in the heart of the congregation. The first several times they visit a church, if indeed they have a sufficiently favorable experience to prompt them more than one visit, they are most interested in feeling the pulse of the congregation than in understanding the doctrine of the body. How often we hear that no one is interested anymore. But listen to his statistics concerning prospects. The period of easy pickings, however, is past. Today, the ranks of those likely to return to the Christian church in the near future is considerably smaller than and much more finicky. Our projections suggest that during the coming year or so, roughly 7% of the non-church population will sample a church. Another 1/3 of the base would consider returning under the right circumstances. 6 out of 10 non-church adults, however, are unlikely to return. This news can be seen with optimism or pessimism, depending on your viewpoint. From the optimistic side, if 7% return to evaluate churches, that represents more than 5 million men, women, and children gracing Christian churches with their presence. That is a huge number of people and a tremendous opportunity to influence many lives with the love and message of Jesus Christ. He said, you know, when you think about only 7% of the people, but when you think of that of the population, that's a pretty good sized number of people, the possibilities that we might be able to reach. He lists 5 methods that are commonly used in evangelistic efforts today. They are lifestyle or friendship evangelism. This is what we talked about a little bit before. The distinguishing characteristic of this approach is that it is based on developing significant, credible relationships with non-believers. He warns, however, that the disadvantage of this lifestyle evangelism approach is that it can become an easy excuse for Christians. Instead of diligently and aggressively pursuing evangelistic opportunities, Christians may easily convince themselves that if they just lead good lives, are friendly, and open to sharing their faith, God will take care of the rest. Similar deal is family evangelism. Family evangelism. The believer usually takes the initiative in these circumstances. Well, just to hurry, I think my time is about gone. Okay. Well, I'll not go as long as Glenn. I just want to say quickly, on this family deal, like with the friendship, sometimes the emotions are too high and it ends up causing heartbreak and so forth. One of the ways is he calls cell group. I don't know for sure what that means, the terminology and all, and I'm not trying to say, I know some places they do that instead of like a church service. And I'm not suggesting anything like that. But if in your home, you can invite some friends, maybe from church, and a few of your neighbors, and you can just kind of have a get-together, and in there you can share the gospel some too. That is, I think, a good way, and that's one of the things I mentioned. In conclusion, I hope that these insights will have a positive effect on the church. We aren't growing as much or as rapidly as we would like. And if we expect God to bless us, we must stay faithful to His Word. If we expect Him to give the increase, we must be faithfully planting and watering. In closing, I want to share one more quote from Barna's book. In general, we found that churches have an interest in growing numerically, but have a very limited commitment to investing in evangelism. We don't want to ask God to bless the work and have him shrug his shoulders and say, what work? We need to be evangelizing, a home and abroad.